Grace and peace to you from the God who is our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Well, if you've been walking through the Old Testament with us together, you know that we've been working with the Old Testament. We've been getting closer and closer to the place where the people of Israel are struggling with their identity, where they're struggling with their existence, and as these nations have split, the north and the south are beginning to look more and more like it's a very tenuous time. And so as we read this particular week, we're getting to the point where the title is called The Beginning of the End. We're in a real struggle point here. And as we begin to think about this struggle and we begin to think about what's going on, we're going to see that Israel, who's been declining now for centuries, and we're going fast, but it's been declining for centuries, is now at a point where things are very, very tenuous, and very, very soon it will be too late. So if you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom redivided. In the north, there were 10 tribes that became what was known as Israel. They went with an uprising kind of a leader who was not part of Solomon's family. And in the south, the tribes of Judah and one other tribe stayed together to form Judah, and they held the capital of Jerusalem. So for the next about 400 years, from Solomon's time until where we're going to see the Babylonians, there are two halves of Israel, Judah, and they functioned somewhat independently. And as they're starting to function independently, they also start to function in fragmented ways. Their religions become more and more fragmented. Their leaders become more and more fragmented. The tribal identities become more and more pronounced, and divisions become more and more significant. And over time, what begins to happen is that the northern country becomes so fragmented and so broken that its very existence is tenuous by itself, apart from any outside pressures. Now, at the same time this is all going on, there's an empire rising in the north called the Assyrian Empire. And if you look at this particular map, this little piece there on the bottom that looks like a brain stem going down the Mediterranean Sea, you'll see Judah and Israel. That little piece of turf is what we know today as Israel. It's not a very big piece of turf. And up in the north, this large purple section in the middle, that's the Assyrian Empire in 746 B.C., By 722 BC, all of that dark green has been added. This empire is growing at an explosive rate. The Assyrians are sending out armies in every direction. Their conquests are successful. They're taking people. They're taking property. They're conscripting more army. They're building more and more strength. So by the time we get to this place in history where it's close to the end of Northern Kingdom's identity, what we see is this northern power has gained so much power and so much strength, and it's right there on the northern border of Israel. The next thing that's going to happen is they're going to move south to take Israel. And it's out of this environment that Isaiah, the first Isaiah, begins to arise. And chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah are written about this time when the Assyrians are coming, when the northern kingdom is more and more fragmented, when faithfulness is more and more rare, and it's clear that what's going to happen is destruction. So Isaiah rises up as a prophet in order to tell the Israel people and the people of Judah that if you don't get your act together really, 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 really quick, the end is near and there's not a darn thing you can do about it. That's where we're at this morning. So Israel is really just hanging by a thread. Its very existence is tenuous. And whether it's going to make it or not is unclear, and you don't need to be a great prophet to bet against them. Okay, that's kind of where we're at. Now, into this comes the suffering servant passage, which is actually from 2 Isaiah and from a little later when the Babylonians are coming. But it fits both of these scenes so well that we're using it here to help understand what's going on. The suffering servant passage, which Andy just read, is one of four passages in Isaiah that lift up suffering servants. And these servant songs are beautiful songs. They're poetic. They lift up imagery. They have incredible, intense amount of suffering, but some sort of redemptive characteristic that makes it feel like whatever this suffering servant is doing, when it comes out the other side, there still might be hope. This isn't a suffering that seems like it's a complete dead end, but that there's some aspect of this suffering that somehow will survive. Something will come through, and when it comes out the other side, something positive could still happen. So these, as much as they're focused on suffering, each of these four servant songs is also focused on producing out of suffering. Now, one of the questions that arises real early in the process as these songs are being sung and these things are written and people are hearing it, who is the suffering servant? And early on, the question of whether this is a Messiah, an individual, or whether this was a person that was really an embodiment of something bigger, like a community, began sort of a debate. And in early Judaism, it was very clear that this messianic character was not an individual. If you go back and read the three other servant songs before the one Andy read, these servant songs all refer to the servant as Israel. That Israel is the one that will suffer, and yet somehow this suffering will be redemptive and something will come out the other side. And so, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, here's a verse that we can share, just one example of that. Isaiah writes, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you off." Now you can see right away, you my servant Jacob, you Israel, this piece at the beginning, is speaking very clearly, not to an individual. It's not speaking to a person. It's speaking to a community of people. It's speaking to Israel. And very clearly identifying Israel, this group of people, with the servant. We could go through all of these, and I won't, but all three of these servant songs in chapters 40 all have Israel, a communal sense that this servant is a group of people, a faithful remnant that will suffer but somehow come out the other side and raise up again, producing that which God has always desired and God has always promised. But on the other hand, when we get to Isaiah 53, the one that Andy just read, it's not so clear. It's kind of nebulous. Jewish scholars say, well, it's very clear because it's the fourth servant song, and it was already articulated three times in the previous three, so you know that the servant is a community of people. It's a faithful remnant. But a hope began to arise that maybe it wasn't just a group of people, but was an individual, a heroic figure, a messianic figure, somebody out of the lineage of David who would rise up, and out of this would become this person who would restore the throne and restore Israel to greatness, the Messiah hope. And it's this hope, this individual hope, that Christianity clung to when it finally saw that Jesus was the person that was a suffering servant. So for Christians, this is what a suffering servant looks like. Looks like Jesus, crown of thorns, spear on the side, nails through his wrists, nails through his feet, crucified and suffering for the sins of the world. That is how Christianity has understood the suffering servant to be. Psalm 53 is clearly about Jesus. Now, one of the things that I remember when I was in seminary, a friend of mine was on internship, and I told this story once before, but he went to a conference, and when he went to the conference, the Christian got up and he talked about the communal understanding of the suffering servant passages, and he knew that Christians had taken these and pointed to Jesus, but they were really about a community. And he talked about this messianic community, how important it was in Jewish tradition to understand what was going on and why the suffering servant really wasn't originally about Jesus. It was about the Messiah being Israel restored. So when he got done, he sat back down. A Jewish rabbi got up. And a Jewish rabbi got up and said, "I can't believe you just told us that. I'm the Jew. I can believe that. But you're a Christian. If you don't believe that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, you got nothing to share with us." And the Jewish guy told us why it had to be Jesus, because the Christian wouldn't. Now, it's an amazing thing, because it's possible, and the Jewish guy understood this, that both understandings are true. If you're Jewish and you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, your hope may rest in the restoration of a community of people who are faithful and lifted up, and that through this community of people, life is brought to the world. That's how Judaism understands itself. But if you're a Christian and you don't see Jesus in the Isaiah 53 passage, you're probably not really a Christian, because it's clear that it's fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus is the one. And so, oddly enough, both can be true. If you're Jewish, it's a community. It makes perfect sense. But if you're Christian, it's Jesus. Now why this is important is that the suffering of Jesus is seen to be redemptive. And it's the suffering of Jesus that draws us together. It's the suffering of Jesus that makes us who we are. It's the suffering of Jesus that we honor every week when we go to the table and we distribute the bread and we drink from the cup. We're honoring the death of Jesus, the crucified one, the one who suffered for the sins of the world, the ones that suffered for you and for me, that we might be something other than we would be apart from the suffering of Christ. In John's little proclamation at the beginning of our gospel lesson, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And every week when we gather, as we prepare for communion, we sing those words again, "Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Those aren't random words that were just picked. Those are central words to the doctrine of the suffering of Christ, the crucified one who has died and rose again and brings us life and restoration, but not without his own suffering. Now, what this means for us is really twofold. First of all, as we begin to think about who Jesus is and we begin to think about what Jesus is about, you can't think about the Messiah in Isaiah 53 apart from thinking about Jesus the person. So the picture on the left, crucified Christ, that's what we gather around. It's the one who makes us who we are. But the reality is that the crucified Christ is the risen Christ, and as he claims us, he makes us the body of Christ. And ironically, the continuing ministry of Jesus is dependent not just on a person, an individual anymore, but on a community that you and I call the church. That as we are brought into this community through the suffering of Jesus, we become part of the body of Christ. And this thing that was once started by an individual is carried on in ministry by a community of people. That's us. So part of being a Christian is being thankful for the willingness of God to suffer that you and I might have life. That you and I might go through anything and everything, and as we go through it, know that Christ suffers with us, Christ suffers for us, and Christ endures with us through it. And that as Christ is risen from the dead, so as we come out the other side, new life is always there and possible, even in the midst of our own suffering. But the second calling is that as the body of Christ, we don't only receive the blessing of this, we also are called to participate in it. The church, as Christ's body for the world today, is called to be a suffering instrument of Christ. We're called to be a servant community that offers sacrificial love for the sake of the world through us that goes out to other people. And so as 1 Peter chapter 4 says, however, as you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise the God whose name you bear. You see, Christianity is not about not suffering. Christianity is about redemptive suffering. Christianity is not about Jesus did this so nothing happens to me, but it's about Jesus continues to do this and we participate fully in this ministry. And so from time to time, you and I individually and collectively are called to suffer for the sake of the world. It's why we serve, it's why we love, it's why we stretch, it's why we do all the things that we do as a community, not because we're good at this, not because we could ever suffer to the degree that Jesus did, not because we could ever be sacrificial to the way God calls us, not because we could ever fulfill all that God is dreaming for us, but we are called to stretch and to sacrifice and even suffer for one another and for the sake of the world. Marlene, a few weeks ago, preached on the prosperity gospel. And this kind of ongoing sense in certain segments of Christianity that if you're a Christian, life will be easy. You'll have more money. You'll have better health. You'll have just the yacht mentioned in the works. But when you follow a crucified Jesus, it's very possible, in fact, likely, that as you're called to look like him, you're more likely to look like a God on a cross and give things up than you are look like some rich guy and gather things in. Christianity is not about collecting, it's about giving. And it's not about avoiding suffering, but it's about producing something through suffering because we're willing to suffer for something that's bigger than ourselves. May you this day sense the suffering of Christ for you, and may you in that process discover that when you suffer, you are loved. And may you at the same time watch around you to those who are suffering and discover that the Christ who is in you is using you to love them. For suffering is part of life. But suffering with Jesus brings life. Amen.